Well, let's begin to study the Word of God together in this wonderful subject of God's sufficiency for godly living. A new subject to enter into. Actually, it's a follow-up study to Growing in the Grace of God at the Calvary Chapel Bible College campuses and our Growing in the Grace of God class. These 6 hours of study would be an overview of the second half of the class. So what we've been looking at in Growing in the Grace of God is really continued in this study. God's sufficiency for godly living is another way to talk about living daily by the grace of God. Our first heading is godly living and God's sufficiency under the study one title of living by God's sufficiency. Let's relate a little bit. Godly living and God's sufficiency. The living we're to do by the sufficiency of God is really godly living. It's not just God's sufficiency for living life any way we want to. God's sufficient resources are given for the purposes of His heart and mind and plan. And what God calls us to is godly living. And then He gives us the sufficiency to grow in that path. 2 Corinthians, a place we'll be much in this set of studies, speaks to us about godly living and then relates it to God's sufficiency. Places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, the example that he left for us as a godly man, his rejoicing was this. Excuse me. His rejoicing was this, that he lived and conducted himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. There was a godly genuineness about the life of the Apostle Paul. He walked in godly sincerity. He actually explains to us how that took place. Not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That certainly correlates with our studies in Growing in the Grace of God. The godly sincerity in Paul's life was based not on fleshly wisdom, that is, not some human plan to try and be or just appear sincere. The godly sincerity came from the actual work of the grace of God in his life. It was real. It was genuine. It was God-produced. Godly sincerity. Chapter 2, verse 17 picks up that theme. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There it is again, that genuineness, the reality and sincerity of a servant of God, living in Christ, ministering in the sight of God, not trying to please or impress man, but ministering in the sight of God. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, a ring of reality, a ring of godliness, of truth. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, what are the promises? The Lord says, come out from among them, be separate, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The promise to those who come out of the world to walk with the Lord, He will be their God and do a work in their lives. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In this great book, 2 Corinthians, that speaks so much of the sufficiency of God, there's a reminder there that it's all about godly living. Kind of makes one think of the law of God. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, the Lord is holy in the Old Testament. He's holy in the New Testament days of the writing of the Word. He's the same holy God today. The standard hasn't changed. We still need a resource, though, to walk in that standard. The standard is godly living. But the resource is God's sufficiency. In God's Word, we are called to godly living. We are the children of God. It is to the glory of God that we walk in godliness, that we grow in Christ's likeness. But if we just leave people with that standard, or that challenge, or that demand, or that urging, we're going to lead them toward either despair or hypocrisy. If all they have is the call to live godly, but they do not have any hope of a sufficient resource, it tends toward either despair or hypocrisy. Despair as one feels, I can't be like Christ on my own best effort, and despair sets in. Or on the other hand, someone might think they're doing pretty well, or they look at their life and others and measure, you know, well, I'm not doing too bad, back on the old religious curve grading. And they start to think or act like, hey, I'm righteous. I'm godly. Well, both of those are a tragedy. What we want is reality. And real godly living must come from godly resource. And that's what 2 Corinthians speaks a lot about. In fact, chapter 3, verse 5 gives us some strategic insight on the subject. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Here in this early section of 2 Corinthians, where there is the reminder, the testimony, even a call to be developing in holiness and godliness, we're told immediately where the resource is. Yes, we are to live godly in Christ Jesus. We are to grow in Christ's likeness. But think of this implication. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Yes, we are to develop godly lives. But here's the humbling truth. None of that godly living can source out of our own sufficiency. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything, anything godly, anything eternal, anything that would glorify God, anything that would save a soul, change a life, build a kingdom. It doesn't come from us. It does come to us if we'll receive it on God's terms, but it does not come from us. What a vital differentiation. The source of godliness, where's it going to be? It has to be in God. God is the only one who is innately godly, I guess you could say. Jesus put it this way, none is good but God alone. If we're going to have a good and godly life, it has to be sourcing in God and flowing to us. And that's exactly what the verse says. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We have a sufficient resource available. It's just not in us innately. It has to come to us initially and continually from the Lord God Almighty. God alone can supply the sufficiency for godly living. Now, actually, that brings us to the subject of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians, that's the very next subject, verse 6. Speaking of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant. This sufficiency from God for godly living is available to us under the new covenant. The new covenant being contrasted with the old covenant of law, the new covenant of grace. A covenant. It's like a contract, an agreement. As suggested in previous studies on other subjects, calling the new covenant a contract, though, is a strange sounding term. Covenants drive at equity. You'll have to offer a little more. That's not enough. Your side is short, you know. This is not an equitable contract. Oh, how contracts drive at equity. How about the equity in our contract with God? Nothing can come from us. Everything has to come from God. Boing. It's greatly out of balance, you might say, but that's the way God is. He has it all and He's gracious to share it. We have none of what is needed, but if we'll humble ourselves, we can receive it. It's a wonderful, I like to call it an arrangement. It's the way God's arranged it. God's new arrangement for living. The new covenant actually appears many places in the Word of God as an important biblical theme. The new covenant. We listed some of the places in the outline. Places in the Old Testament like, among others, Jeremiah 31:31, which we'll read later in our study. But also in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 12. Also, we put some parenthetic verses here where the new covenant is spoken of clearly without the precise terminology of new covenant. Such passages are Isaiah chapter 59, Jeremiah 24, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Galatians 4 and 5, major section on the new covenant, and then Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 22. These are some of the primary passages on the new covenant that appear in the Word of God. It's not a hidden theme. It's not something isolated in one or two verses here or there. But if I might interject a parenthetical testimony, I didn't grasp the significance of the new covenant until many years in the Christian life. I heard about it in school. It was mentioned at the seminary, but it kind of got lost in a long list of covenants. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and so on. I didn't realize the unique distinction of the new covenant. It may have been mentioned. I didn't have ears to hear or eyes to see. And near and far, I've asked believers in study groups, church services, Bible college classes, a show of hands of how many have had an extended expositional, biblical, correlated study topically on the new covenant. And usually, well, never have more than 10% raised their hands. I mean, the vast majority of the saints, it just seems like it isn't the subject that comes up a lot in a topical treatment of the Word of God. You know, subjects like the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, the character of God, wonderful themes like that sometimes get topical treatment. I mean, biblical topical treatment, where the Scripture is explaining Scripture and building a understanding of some great truth. Well, I believe this is one of those themes that deserves that kind of attention. The New Covenant. It's in the Scriptures many, many, many places. The New Covenant. God's new arrangement for living. The newness of the new covenant. is not so much a chronological issue as it is a character issue, a freshness about it, a vitality about it. You might want to jot down, by way of introduction, a few verses on that. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. I don't think that's in your outline yet. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. There's an oldness, a staleness, a lack of vitality in the letter. That is, just having rules and regulations, even from God Himself, but no resource to draw on to live up to them. In that sense, there's an oldness in the Ten Commandments. Not just a chronological way back there, but there's an oldness there, kind of an aging there, not a freshness and vitality there. There's no resource offered in them. Here, called the oldness of the letter, contrasted with the newness of the Spirit. The Spirit, always a fresh new work, a living, vital work by the Spirit of God. Another verse that catches the newness of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, here it is, verse 20, by a new and living way. A fresh new way. Not the old dying ways of animal sacrifices, priestly robes, exchange of priesthood. One man, one day a year for all the people going in the Holy of Holies. Not that old restricted letter of the law way, but rather a new and living way. A fresh way with vitality and life in it. And of course, we'll see later, we'll come back to this passage, it's talking there specifically about the new covenant. Remember Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, speaking of the great faithfulness of God, says His mercies are new every day. It's the freshness of that new covenant, the living vitality of it, every moment able to provide new life, new resource, new provision. The new covenant, it's not some secret study for the elite. This is not what you get in what you might call 32nd degree Christianity, you know. This is for everybody. This is not some secret way to walk that only the very insightful or the very select elect get a chance to walk in. This is for everybody. We could liken it to very common, familiar terms. When we're talking about New Covenant living in these studies on God's sufficiency for godly living, we're really using new terminology for many of us, for most Christians, to talk about things like Christian discipleship. Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's talking about the same reality we're going to be studying under the terms of living in God's sufficiency by the grace of the new covenant. It's not different. It's just different language. But that different language offers a different perspective. And for many of us, that different perspective brings fresh insight and newness of life to us. In my own personal walk with the Lord, after being a Christian maybe 5, 6, 7 years, a pastor 4 or 5 years, teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer was quite revolutionary to me and life-giving. But right on the heels of that was the teaching of the new covenant. And I didn't realize even how much legalism and law and letter of the law I had in my own perspective on walking in the Spirit. until God began to speak to me about living by grace and walking under the terms of the new covenant. The new covenant, it's a covenant of grace. But what it speaks so much about and what we'll concentrate on is the terminology of God's sufficiency. We found it in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, which is a classic New Testament passage on the new covenant. But it's really just describing in fresh new ways and in somewhat more profound terms, maybe, Christian discipleship. A believer following Jesus. Here's another synonymous term. We talk of Spirit-filled living from passages like Ephesians 5:18 and others. This is the same issue. Growing in godliness by the sufficiency of God, it's not something other than Spirit-filled living. There are a lot of terms like this in the Scripture that are talking about the same reality, living with God, just from a different vantage point. Here's another one. The abundant life. John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Well, that's what we're talking about. What could bring a more abundant life experience than living by the sufficiency that God alone can provide? Again, I might give a little testimony. Early in my own Christian pilgrimage, I had all these things sorted out in different categories. You know, okay, now this year I need to work on Christian discipleship. You know, 5 years later I need to work on Spirit-filled living. Oh yeah, I got to work on this too. The abundant life. Oh my goodness, now here's another one. Living by the grace of God. Oh, now there's a sixth way I need to learn to live. You know, it's by the sufficiency of God. I literally had that kind of perspective on the Christian life. And you know what? Though it sounds kind of funny to me now, I realized most of those I was hanging out with had the same perspective, you know? And we're trying to get all these different things going, and my complete deep-hearted conviction is they're all the same thing. Just described in increasingly precise language from different perspectives. And it kind of paints a beautiful portrait. It's all about living with God. And these are the elements of it and the aspects. So New Covenant living, though to many Christians, it's kind of a new concept. I don't want you to be taken aback by it or kind of, oh my goodness, what's this? I think you'll see. It's the same thing you've been wanting to grow in and probably have been growing in all along the way. Just with some fresh new terminology, but in a way that is spread throughout the prophets of old, in the mouth of Jesus and the apostles writing the New Testament epistles. I mean, that's how broadly spread through the Scriptures this issue is by specific title, let alone by principle and pattern. The New Covenant, an exciting study. I'm looking forward very much to plunging into it together. The New Covenant, by our next heading we see, was promised to Israel eventually. That's a good place to start. Jeremiah 31:31. The New Covenant was promised to Israel eventually. I think you'll see why we add that word eventually and even stress it. Verse 31 in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant here promised to Israel. Eventually, Israel will enter into this new covenant. Promised to Israel eventually. When will this be fulfilled for Israel? I believe at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And as the prophet said, they'll look on Him whom they have pierced and will turn and respond to Him. I think that is the moment that fulfills Romans 11:29, which says, thus all Israel shall be saved. Not every Israelite after the bloodline of Abraham that was ever born. No, the true Israelites are those of the Spirit, not just of human bloodline. Changed in the inner man by faith, not just by a mark in the external body. Romans 11:26, I think that's going to come to pass at the end of the tribulation. And all the Jews left at that time. Some will have died unbelieving. Some will have believed and died. But all living, thus all Israel, that is remaining, shall be saved. But this is not so much a study in prophecy as it is just a reminder that Israel is still awaiting this as a people. As a people. Individuals with a Hebrew background, they're entering it now, one by one, just like you and I do. There are many with a Jewish heritage that have come to see that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and they are now enjoying the great benefits promised to the nation someday. And I believe with all my heart that Israel will enter into that new covenant. I don't see how the church could replace or displace Israel. When you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has not cast off Israel. Yes, He's now working in the Gentiles because Israel rejected Him, but He's not through. We can get into Daniel and see there in chapter 9, there's still that 70th week with God working with His people, and that's going to be that 7-year tribulation period. And again, He'll have witnesses among the Jews. He'll be working with the Jews. He will consummate His plan for them. So we touch on that just to say that what God promised to the people of Israel through the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, they will enter into that someday. But for just a moment, before we document biblically that this covenant, the new covenant, in its basic, essential, central issues, is already available to the church now. Let's hold that for a second, but that's a big issue. Let's hold it for a second and just think for a few minutes what the benefits and blessings of this new covenant are. And then in a minute, we'll see that that's ours now to walk in. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, three major issues to look at in this covenant. In verse 34, we see the benefits of the covenant are forgiveness of sins. End of the verse. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Forgiveness of sins, it's part of the covenant. What else? Second, relationship personally with God. That's also in verse 34. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This covenant includes a personal relationship with the Lord. But here's another fascinating aspect, and a little clue now as to where the Lord is guiding us in these studies. This next issue is the one we're going to explore extensively in these six studies. And that aspect could be called an internal working of God in people's lives, inside people's lives, enabling them and changing them from the inside out. That's in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, what a blessing this is as a benefit of the new covenant. Those who relate to God under the terms of the new covenant have the internal working of God promised to them. We're going to explore that in many different ways, in many different verses in the Word of God. Oh, man needs an inside job by no one less than God. Oh, the things people try to do to change themselves, you know? The external pressures, the gimmicks, the games, the mind games. What man needs is God to forgive them, invite them to a relationship with Himself, and then third, come right inside their hearts and lives and start to change them from the inside out. Now we know in general, don't we, that as Christians, that's exactly what we have come into. I think what it is it's the major elements of the new covenant. Sure, the land is their promise to Israel. You know, actually, we'll even enjoy that someday. We'll be part of the administration in the kingdom. So we'll even get to enjoy that too. It's not even that the land is for Israel alone. It's promised to them. But we're going to be able to enjoy that as those grafted into the promises to Abraham. But right now, we're enjoying these blessings of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins, personal relationship with God, and an internal work of the Lord. Let's look a bit at why that is so. Because though the new covenant is promised to Israel eventually, let's see how the Scriptures describe the new covenant inaugurated for the church now. Already, it's happened. The book of Hebrews is heavy on this subject. So much of the book of Hebrews is about the new covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is applied to the church. Yes, I know it's written to Jewish believers, but they are the ones who most needed a call to stay away from the drifting back into the legal aspects of the form and function of the law. Let's not forget, in the church there is no East nor West, no Jew nor Gentile. These church epistles are for all the church. Some need it more than others, but they're for all the church. The church is one. It's not divided by background or race or being Jew or Gentile. In this great epistle of Hebrews, chapter 8, at verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Seeing that the new covenant is inaugurated for the church now. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. He being Jesus, the more excellent ministry is the new covenant priesthood. Inasmuch as He is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The old covenant of law had its promises. Basically, they were formulated like this. If you do this, then God will do that. If you can do the law, then you will live before God. Do this and live. The law commands, goes the little poem. Then it adds, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better way His grace does bring. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's the difference. It's a covenant of better promises. But notice, now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established, past tense, was established on better promise. The new covenant has already been established, set in place. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, the first covenant of law. Because finding fault with them, covenant of commandments, He says, quote, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound familiar? Sure, these are the exact words out of Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 11 continues, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant, inaugurated for the church now. Here we have quoting in the New Testament epistle the same exact Jeremiah 31 passage while writing to the New Testament church, explaining to them the better covenant which has been established. So it's to the church, using past tense language, a covenant that has been established and applied to New Testament believers. And verse 13, the new covenant makes the other obsolete. It's even more precise than this, though, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, concerning the new covenant being inaugurated for the church now. Let's start at verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, now notice this, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. Who's the us? New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us, New Testament believers. What is quoted here and then applied to the church by the Holy Spirit are the very words out of Jeremiah 31 that initially sound like they're just for Israel. But you get into Hebrews, as well as Galatians, by the way, and we find out that new covenant that the Israelites shoved aside and rejected Messiah comes with Messiah and is now established for the church. Verse 16, this is the covenant. But there's stronger language coming. Hang on. All of this I think is sufficient, but there's stronger language coming. This is the covenant, verse 16, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What is this? The quoting of Jeremiah 31. Now, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What's the new and living way? This new covenant he's talking about here, which he, Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his flesh was torn, as it were, not a bone broken to fulfill prophecy, but his flesh torn. It was like the time the veil was torn at the Holy of Holies. And we enter in now through the veil. It's torn top to bottom by God inviting man in when Jesus was torn on the cross. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's the new covenant way just quoted by the Holy Spirit now applied to us. The new and living way, the new covenant, which he consecrated for us. Consecrated for us. That word could be translated, which he dedicated for us. It could be translated, which he initiated for us. Or it could be translated, which he inaugurated for us. In other words, he set it in place and put it in operation. For whom? For us. The church, those who believe in Messiah and enter in to the promise of His blessings. This new and living way, the new covenant, which, remember, provides for man the sufficiency of God for the purpose of godly living. This covenant, this arrangement for living with God has been consecrated, inaugurated, initiated, established for us, the New Testament church. This should be no surprise, really. Though it was to me a bit when I began to study this subject. I kind of always equated the New Covenant to Israel. Well, that's right and valid. But I didn't see how Jesus and the apostles and this mighty, majestic book of Hebrews drive home the point that what's promised in the New Covenant is what comes in Messiah. It's what He brings. And if He's your Messiah, you have these benefits. Some you have to wait a little bit, like the land that He promised to His people. But we'll enjoy that someday. But forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, inner working of God, that's not a geographical issue. That's not a historical, have to wait till then. That comes in Christ. That's ours. It's inaugurated for the church now. What a blessing. I mean, think of that. Sins forgiven, personal relationship with God, and this issue we want to explore very much, an internal working of God. Life has to come from the inside out. Godly living, godly lifestyle must develop inside and flow outward. Who's going to develop it? Man working on himself? Man pep-talking himself? Man rethinking himself? Man getting in touch with his inner child? I mean, how's man going to do it? He can't do it. It's got to be a work of God. And that's what the New Covenant offers, an internal work of God. Oh, how people work on themselves to bring change. How they go to other people, therapy, or a hypnotist, or some guru, or some philosopher. Hey, change me. I don't like myself. Well, our goal is not to learn to like ourselves. Our goal is to learn to love God and then let Him remake us. That's the New Covenant. It's how it works. We shouldn't be surprised that these aspects of the New Covenant are provided for us already. Jesus spoke in those terms to His followers at the Last Supper. And then even after the church was birthed, the apostles used the same language. What language am I speaking of? Luke chapter 22 is one place. Luke chapter 22. At the Last Supper, the last Passover that Jesus celebrated, He inaugurated the first Lord's Supper and called His followers, those with Him and all of us after, to observe this Lord's Supper. Luke 22:20. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." The language Jesus is using is immediately applying the new covenant to those followers right there. And all who would follow Him thereafter, He said, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me." These same words are repeated after the church was instituted. Lest some would say, "Well, yeah, I see that, but this also still is before the church." Yeah, but these men became the leaders of the church. And to nail it down even more, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul used the same exact words. And that's how the church is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. We drink that cup. We partake of that new covenant. It's for the church now. Jesus sort of tipped this off when He used this language. Here's the arrangement under which My followers will walk with Me. It's called the new covenant. The prophets spoke of it. It's fulfilled in Me. It's available to all who follow Me. This cup, the communion cup, is the new covenant. It's a reminder of that new arrangement for living. And drinking of it is confessing that that's the new arrangement we want to live by. That new and living way. Oh, how many times through the years, early on as a believer, I would sit at the Lord's table. And there's the bread and the cup. And when it's time for the cup, the one leading us in the Lord's Supper would say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you," repeating the words of Jesus. I don't know how many times I heard it. You know what was on my mind when I heard it? Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood and forgiving my sins. Now, that's totally valid. But don't you sense that's not broad enough in light of what we've studied? But that's all I thought about. That's valid. Praise God for that. May we never stop rejoicing over that fact. At the Lord's Supper, "Oh, Lord, you shed your blood for me." But Jesus said more than that here. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant is not just about forgiveness of sins. That's just one of the benefits. When we lift that cup of the new covenant and remember the Lord Jesus and what He did for us, it's a reminder what He purchased for us. A new way to walk with God. A new covenant. Yes, forgiveness of sins. But more than that, a personal intimacy with the Lord. And more than that, walking closely with the Lord, so close that we're joined together and He wants to live in and through us and work inside of us. That inner enabling and transforming. Where He takes His law, which says, "Be holy, be perfect," and He brings it inside of us and goes to work on us with those realities, changing the way we think, the way we desire, changing what we can and cannot do because His adequate resources are now coming to bear. I appreciate the Lord's Supper more than ever now. Now when I hear that statement, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," now the Lord's renewed my mind a bit. Now I'm thinking, "Yes, thank you, Lord, for the covenant, the arrangement, the agreement that you've let me enter into by faith, whereby my sins have been forgiven. And even more, whereby now I can walk tight with you, Lord. And Lord, even more, you're right inside of me, working on me all the time. Ready, willing, and able to make me what you want me to be. Lord, thank you for the new covenant, where everything we need comes from you, not from us, but does come to us, and we can learn to live by it." Those are the kind of thoughts that go through my mind now. I tell you, I guess you kind of say it went from the kind of a snack table to a feast, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, from just a little kind of a remembrance snack to, "Oh my goodness, this is a feast to dwell upon. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That covenant was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. What an amazing and effective price was paid to establish the new covenant. Think of the value of the shed blood of Christ. An amazing and effective price. No wonder it offers such amazing and effective provisions. Think of the price paid. And oh, what the Lord purchased for us with that shed blood. A rich, unfathomably rich, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a covenant. The new covenant is now celebrated and remembered by the church. This cup is the new covenant, the new arrangement we live under. We drink it saying, "Yes, Lord." That's what we're counting on. Who you are, the perfect sacrifice lamb, that perfect bread, the bread of life, that body that went in our place. But you went all the way to death. And when your blood was shed, the covenant that was purchased was priceless beyond measure. And it has in it all the resources we'll ever need for time and eternity. Just for a couple of moments, in conclusion, let's reflect back on The 2 Corinthians description of the terms and the blessings of the new covenant. Just that one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. What's that about? Verse 6 tells us that's describing the new covenant. God who also made us sufficient as servants of the new covenant. What is the new covenant about? Learning not to live by our sufficiency, but learning to live by God's sufficiency. It's a life in which the things we need to produce a life do not come from our resources, they're inadequate. But they come from God's resources, they're more than adequate. This brings us again to a theme that parallels the grace of God. How do you live daily by the grace of God for those of us who have studied in the growing in the grace of God setting? It involves these two great relational realities, humility and faith. Don't you see them here in this verse? Here's the humility part. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything. Oh, that's humbling. We can't consider that any of the Christian life comes out of our resources. That's right. That's humbling. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. We're back to the issue of source. And we are not the source of godly living. We become the depositories, the vessels in which that godly life develops. But we're not the source of it. What is the source? But our sufficiency is from God. The first part of the verse, that's the humility part. That's humbling. But the second part of the verse, that's the faith part. Truth to believe. Actual reality to put our faith in. Our sufficiency. The adequate resource we need for the developing of the godly life we're called to is from God. Whoo, what a load off our shoulders. It's from God. We don't have to muster up Christ-likeness. No. We learn to receive that Christ-like life, the Christ-like resources that God wants to impart, and live by them. Let them develop, be demonstrated through our thinking, our talking, our relating, our perceiving, our evaluating, our setting of priorities, the things we do, the things we don't do, all related to God working from the inside out. This study in God's sufficiency for godly living was about living by God's sufficiency. May the Lord give us a passionate hunger to learn how to do that more and more. And our studies to come will lead us in that direction. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so rich in the grace of your Son. It's somewhat overwhelming, Lord, to think that you would offer to us such an arrangement. It's so lopsided. You give so much, and we bring nothing. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for this new covenant, its freshness, its vitality, its relationship to life. And we want to walk in this new and living way. Lord, teach us more and more how to live by the sufficiency of God, not just for pleasure, self-indulgence, or a sense of accomplishment, but to really see it dedicated to the godly living that you, our holy God, call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.